You may be seated, and I'll ask if you would turn with me in your Bible to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 11 to 19. That's page 1279 in your blue pew Bible. We're working our way together through the book of Hebrews. Under the heading, let us hold fast our confession. Now, let's hold on tight to what we profess, what we confess that we believe. We live in a time of doctrinal indifference. Yeah. People say that it doesn't matter what you believe. People don't care what you believe, as long as you believe it. But we know that isn't true. We know that what we believe matters. We want to be faithful to our convictions. Let us hold fast our confession. So, we're working our way together through the book of Hebrews, and this morning we want to do something a little bit different. We want to consider together the problem of perfectionism. I don't know if that rings home this morning or not, but I think we'll find it to be practical for all of us, the problem of perfectionism. Again, our text this morning, we're in the book of Hebrews, chapter 7, picking up where we left off last time with verse 11. This is God's word. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there's a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it's evident our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it's witnessed of him, you are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness. For the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced, through which we draw near to God. The reading of God's word, may the Lord add his blessing to it. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, this morning we are, as it were, neck deep in the book of Hebrews. And we ask that you enable us to understand and apply these great truths to our lives. Father, this we ask, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Are you a perfectionist? Do people say that about you? Do you tend to want things just so? For example, when it comes to folding the laundry, do you believe that there's a right way that the sheets should be folded and a proper way that towels should be folded? Maybe you've been taught that blankets, you know, but maybe you have a particular way you like the laundry folded. Did you know that one of the most common arguments in marriage involves the loading of the dishwasher? Okay. Not whose turn is it to do the dishes. That's a different conflict. But how exactly should the dishes be loaded in the dishwasher? Where do the big plates go? Which way should they be facing? What should go in the top and what goes on the bottom? Does it really matter? Did you know there are actually online debates regarding whether the utensils should be upside down or right side up? Some people are passionate about these things, and the fact is, all of us have some areas of life that we want done a certain way. We all have some things that we want just right, perfect. Well, so what? So maybe you like to keep the inside of your truck perfectly clean. What's wrong with that? Or maybe you're a stickler for grammar. So? Or maybe you think it's very important that people know which fork is the salad fork. What's wrong with that? What's wrong with wanting things done correctly? So maybe you believe you're fine with people borrowing your tools, but you believe they should be returned in a timely way, and they should be clean and put back where they belong. What's wrong with wanting things done right? What's wrong with being a quote-unquote perfectionist? Well, that's what we want to consider together this morning, the problem with perfectionism. And of course, the first problem is pretty obvious. We're not perfect. I'm not perfect. You're not perfect. We're not perfect. The world's not perfect. No one and no thing in this life is really perfect. I mean, except for God. Romans 3:23, for example, says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. What that means, of course, is that God is perfect. God is perfect, and as his creatures, we're supposed to reflect the glory of his perfection. But we don't. Now, when we say that God is perfect, we mean that he doesn't sin. Obviously, God doesn't sin. But when we speak of the perfection of God, we mean more than that. We also mean that God is whole or complete. For example, we don't mean that God is just perfect in certain ways. Westminster Shorter Catechism says that God is wise. Sure. But it also says that God is powerful. You can easily imagine someone being wise but not powerful, or powerful but not wise. But the Shorter Catechism reminds us that God is wise and powerful and holy and just and good and true. And so when we speak of the perfection of God, that involves the fact that he's not simply perfect in certain areas, but that he's perfect in all these ways. He's complete. He is, we might say, well-rounded. And he's not just a little wise and a little powerful and a little holy and a little just, but he's perfectly wise. He's perfectly powerful. He's perfectly holy. In fact, the confession, the catechism actually says that God is infinitely, eternally, and unchangeably wise. And he's infinitely, eternally, and unchangeably powerful. And infinitely, eternally, and unchangeably holy, and so on. So theologians actually speak of the perfection of his perfections. God isn't simply perfect, but he's perfectly perfect. He's infinitely, perfectly perfect. We're not. I'm not. You're not. No one and nothing in this life is really perfect except for God. But God requires perfection. For example, you remember in Matthew 5, Jesus says, you must be perfect. You must be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. God himself is perfect, and he requires perfection. But you're not perfect. I'm not perfect. Now, to be clear, Jesus is talking about moral perfection. We all make mistakes. You know, you forget somebody's name. That's not a sin. You misspell something. That's not a sin. When Jesus says you must be perfect, he's not saying you can never make a mistake. You know, I'm buttoning up my shirt and I missed a button. When he says you must be perfect, he's talking about moral perfection. In the context, he says, you've been told you should love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love even your enemy and pray for those who persecute you. Then you'll be like your Father in heaven. Because your Father sends causes the sun to shine on the just and the unjust. He causes the rain to fall on the just and unjust. Therefore, you too must be perfect like your Father in heaven is perfect. Well, clearly there, the word perfect means morally perfect. Big-hearted, not narrow. Not selfish, not unforgiving, not just loving people that love us, but like God, morally perfect, loving and caring for even those people who make our lives difficult, even those people that we might consider an enemy. Problem with perfectionism is that we're not perfect, although God requires moral perfection. And that's where the priest comes in. Okay, the purpose of a priest is to enable imperfect people to live before a perfect God. And that's the purpose of a priest. The purpose of the priesthood is to enable imperfect people like you and I to be able to live in fellowship before a perfect God. To put it another way, the role of the priest is to fill in the gap between my imperfection and the perfection that God requires. The role of the priest is to fill that gap through his ministry, through his sacrifices, through his prayers, through his intercession. The priest is to fill the gap between our imperfection and the perfection that God requires. And that brings us to our text this morning, beginning with verse 11. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, What further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek? Okay, this morning in our call to worship, we read responsively Psalm 110. Okay, Elder Elwell led us in reading that from the back of the hymnal. Psalm 110 is a messianic psalm looking ahead to how the Messiah would be our great king. Okay, that's what Psalm 110 was about, how the Messiah would be our great king who would one day defeat all his and our enemies. But in the middle of that psalm, it also mentions that the Messiah would also be our priest. Okay, Psalm 110 verse 4 says, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." And so the argument this morning, the writer's argument, is that if the Levitical priest, the priests who were descended from Levi, the Jewish priest, if they were able to perfect us, that's the role of the priest, to enable imperfect people to live in fellowship with a perfect God. If the Old Testament Levitical priest could perfect us, then there never would have been a promise of a new priest, a better priest from a different order. So there must have been some limits to the effectiveness of the Levitical priesthood. In other words, the Levitical priest were not able to make us perfect. And you can go further, you can even say God's law is not able to make us perfect. If you look at verse 11, there's a parenthetical comment here. In the ESV, at least, it's in parentheses. If perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it, the people received the law. It's a parenthetical comment. It's sort of an aside. What he's saying is, under the Levitical priest, God's people received the Hebrew Scriptures. Okay. When he says law, he means the whole old covenant. As Christians, we often distinguish between the moral law, the ceremonial law, or the judicial law, because as Christians, we have to distinguish what parts of the Old Testament no longer apply, what parts do apply, and how do they apply. So as Christians looking back, we distinguish between the moral law, the ceremonial law, the judicial law. But if you are an Old Testament person, a Jewish person living in Old Testament Israel, you didn't have to make that distinction. It didn't matter if it was a ceremonial law related to the temple or a judicial law related to how the nation should punish crime or whether it was a moral law like don't commit adultery. It didn't matter because it all applied. They just called it all the law. The writer is making the point that under the Levitical priest, God gave the law. And just as the Levitical priest couldn't make us perfect, you could argue that the law, the Hebrew Scriptures, the whole Old Testament, could not make us perfect. Later on in chapter 9, he's going to say this, that under the law, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience. Well, ceremonial law, the Old Testament law, had all kinds of commandments about different sacrifices and gifts and offerings, but he says they didn't really work. They didn't perfect your conscience. They didn't make you perfect. That's why you had to keep doing them over and over again. That's Hebrews chapter 9. And then later on in chapter 10, it says, the law has but a shadow of the good things to come. We're speaking of the law as a whole, but specifically how the law has those ceremonial aspects that were just symbolic. Shadow or a type of Christ. It says, since the law has but a shadow of the good things, it can never, by the same sacrifices continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. He's saying, because the old covenant, the Old Testament law had symbolism and shadows, it couldn't really make you perfect. That's the job of the priest, to enable imperfect people to live in fellowship before a perfect God. And yet it didn't really work. The Levitical priests were not able to make us perfect. You can say, oh, God's law, not able to make us perfect. Therefore, he says, verse 12, when there's a change in the priesthood, there's necessarily a change in the law as well. Now, he's already proven that Jesus is our great high priest. Okay, we looked at that the last two times, that we no longer look to the Levitical priesthood. We look to Christ as our priest. And now he's making a different point. He's saying, if the priesthood has changed, then God's law has changed. Because it was God's law said the priest had to be descended from Levi. And if we now have a priest who's not descended from Levi, obviously there's some kind of change, not just in the priesthood, but also in the law. What's going on here? The Christian church today is very quick to embrace novelty. We love change, at least in our country. If there's a new teaching, a new doctrine, a new philosophy of ministry, a new approach, new technology, we love it. We get excited about that. We are suspicious of tradition. We fear the tradition will be old and outdated and binding. But Jewish Christians, Jewish people in general, understood the Hebrew Scriptures. That was God's word. And they were taught to have enormous respect for that and for the history and for the tradition. And so the early Christians were very hesitant to embrace change, even when it was change that Jesus himself was introducing. So, for example, when Jesus first ascended into heaven, you read in the book of Acts, the early Christians for a while continued to go to the temple. Even though Christ had ascended and was now our priest, the early Christians continued to go to the temple for prayer and for festivals. It took a while for the Christians to understand the significance of everything Christ had done. And so for a while, it took a while for the Christian church to understand, well, we no longer have to be circumcised. We can now eat pork. We don't have to worry about it. It was hesitant, cautious to adapt change. And I think in some ways, rightfully so. And so in our passage this morning, the writer is carefully and pastorally leading them through this time of change to explain that you no longer need to go to the temple. You no longer need to offer those kind of sacrifices and offerings. He says when there's a change in the priesthood, there's necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served the altar, right? He says, Evan, our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priest. In other words, if we have a new priest, Jesus, and he's not from the tribe of Levi, obviously there's been some sort of change in the law, because the law said the priest had to be from Levi. We could say it this way, perhaps, verse 15. Jesus did not become our priest by being born into a certain family. If you were a priest, you were a priest because your father was a priest and your grandfather was a priest. You were born into that family. But verse 15 says, this becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent. That's not why Jesus became a priest. He didn't become our priest by being born into a certain family. In fact, it was important that Jesus was born into a totally different family. It was important that Jesus was from the tribe of Judah, from the house of David. That was necessary for him to be our king. So then how is he a priest? Well, it says he became a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. Now, what on earth does that mean? Remember that our writer is reflecting on Psalm 110, particularly Psalm 110, verse 4. Okay, thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. And his argument is this. You can't be a priest because you can't live forever. And I can't be a priest because I can't live forever. We're told the Messiah is going to be a priest forever. So it's got to be someone who can live forever. The writer is saying Jesus qualifies as our priest, not because he came from a certain family, but because he has an indestructible life. He alone is able to be our priest forever. He says, it's witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So what does this have to do with perfectionism? Perfectionism is not just a desire to have things perfect. That's fine. That's understandable. Nothing wrong with that. Perfectionism is a tendency to neglect certain areas of life in order to try to perfect other areas of life. For example, perfectionism can be helpful in certain ways. When tax time comes around and you're paying someone to handle your taxes, you probably want that person to be attentive to detail. You don't want them to be sloppy. You want someone who's, you don't want someone to get in trouble with the IRS. So perfectionism might be good if someone is handling your taxes. If you're running a business and you're hiring someone to handle your paperwork, you might well want to hire a perfectionist to make sure all your paperwork is in order. If you're hiring someone to clean your house, you don't want someone who's just going to hit the hot spots. You're paying a lot of money. You want someone who's going to move the furniture out of the way and gets in all the cracks and crevices. Okay, there are certainly advantages to being a perfectionist. An attention to detail is actually important and necessary in certain parts of life. That's not a problem. There's nothing wrong with trying to do things correctly. The problem with perfectionism is that inevitably you neglect certain areas of life in order to be more perfect in some areas of life. I mean, we all have the same number of hours in the day, the same number of days of the week. If I'm going to try to be perfect or more perfect in certain areas, then inevitably I have to neglect some other part of life. So that perfectionism doesn't make you perfect. It doesn't work. Perfectionists often, for example, neglect their health. A student in pursuit of perfect grades may neglect her sleep or exercise or getting outside or eating healthy. The problem with perfectionism is not that it makes you perfect, but that it doesn't make you perfect. Especially when we remember that the biblical idea of perfection is whole, complete, well-rounded. Perfectionism does the opposite. It makes you lopsided. It causes you to excel in certain areas while being unusually weak in others. And so, for example, there may be certain areas of life where that attention to detail is very, very helpful. But typically, perfectionists tend to neglect relationships. Not just their health, but their mental health. No one ever said, "I hope to marry a perfectionist." Nobody ever said, "I'm so glad my parents are perfectionists." Perfectionists tend to be really strong in certain areas, but then very, very weak in other areas. So the problem with perfectionism is that it doesn't make you perfect or even more perfect. It makes you less perfect. It makes you more unbalanced. The problem of perfectionism is that while it may help in some areas, it ends up making a lot of things worse. Now, I want to mention this really quickly because there's also a form of perfectionism that's called religious perfectionism. And this is the idea that if you're a Christian, then you should be able to live without sin. It's called religious perfectionism, and it's the idea that now that I'm a Christian, at least in theory, I should be able to never sin again. Not that it's guaranteed. There's certainly Christians who sin. But religious perfectionism says that if I'm a Christian, if I try hard enough, if I'm disciplined, if I'm really committed, if I put in the effort, I can live without ever sinning in thought, word, or deed. And, okay, perfectionism, we said, helps in some ways, but makes a lot of things worse. Religious perfectionism always makes people worse. Because it does one of two things. If you have a sensitive conscience, it'll drive you to despair. The Apostle Paul in Romans 7 says, "I delight in the law of God in my inmost man." I love it. He says, "I confess the law is holy, spiritual, and good. But sometimes the good I want to do, I don't do it. And the evil I don't want to do, I do it. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" I mean, this is what religious perfectionism will lead you to if you have a sensitive conscience. You'll be pushed to despair because I can't never sin. Even as a Christian, we still have indwelling sin, and we still sin in our thoughts and our words and our deeds. And so religious perfectionism can push you to despair or the alternative, which is you change the standard of what it means to be perfect. That's what the Pharisees did. The Pharisees understood that God's perfect, you got to be perfect, but they couldn't be perfect, and so they lowered the standard to make it manageable. I mean, the Pharisees had all sorts of rules. And yet they were rules that if you tried hard enough, maybe you could keep them. And so, for example, rather than having to love your enemies, well, nobody can do that. Well, you just have to love your neighbor. And then if your neighbor really gets on your nerves, if he steps over the line, if he's too egregious, well, then he's not your neighbor anymore. He's your enemy. And now I don't have to love him. See, that's the problem with religious perfectionism. If you have a sensitive conscience, you're crushed under the guilt because you think you should be able to live without sin. Or if you don't have such a sensitive conscience, well, you just redefine the law so that sin is just obvious outward actions, and you don't worry about your thoughts or even your words. You become self-righteous and hypocritical. Okay. There's nothing wrong with wanting to be perfect. Nothing wrong with wanting your children perfect. Nothing wrong with wanting your life perfect. Nothing wrong with wanting to make things perfect. The problem with perfectionism is you're not perfect. We're not perfect. We can't make other people perfect. We can't make our lives perfect. The problem with perfectionism is that it doesn't work. That even obeying God's law can't make you perfect. This is really the point that the writer's making. That even if I did everything the Old Testament law commanded, even if I did all the sacrifices, I kept all the dietary laws, all the laws related to cleanliness, even if I did it all, it still wouldn't make me perfect. The problem with perfectionism is that only Jesus makes perfection possible. Okay, verse 18. He says, on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside. He's talking about the commandment that the priests have to be from the tribe of Levi. Okay, and you could argue maybe it even includes all the commandments related to the temple and the sacrifices. On the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness. Right? Those Levitical priests, they just couldn't make us righteous. They couldn't make us perfect. That commandment set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. Now again, this is a man who's writing to Jewish Christians who had enormous respect for God's law. And so he's being very delicate here. God's law is perfect. Okay. Unlike many Christians today who seem very quick to jettison the Bible, God's law is perfect. His word is perfect when it comes to teaching you what to believe and when it comes to teaching you how to live. There's no mistakes here. God's law is perfect when it comes to teaching you what to believe and how to live. But it's weak and useless when it comes to making you perfect. It's just not able to do that. It's not designed for that. Imagine if you had a perfect boat, a perfect John boat, a fishing boat. I mean, it's the perfect size, it's the perfect weight, it's the perfect durability, it's perfect for fishing on the pond. And your buddy says, can I borrow your boat? Because I'm thinking about rowing to the moon. So wait a minute, my boat is perfect for fishing on the pond, but it never intended to get somebody to the moon. God's law is perfect for its purpose, for what it was intended. It's perfect to teach you what to believe. It's perfect for teaching you how to live. But it was never intended to make you perfect. It's weak and it's useless when it comes to making you perfect. Okay. God's law, God's word, was never intended to be a substitute for Jesus Christ. Okay. Christ alone is your high priest. Christ alone can enable imperfect people to live before a perfect God. You remember what Paul says in Romans 8. God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. The law, perfect as it is, couldn't make me perfect because of my sinful flesh. I can't keep it. But God has done what the law can't do. God has done in Jesus Christ what the law can't do. The law is perfect. It's the word of God. You can even say it's the word of Christ, and it teaches about Christ, and it points us to Christ. But it was never intended to be a substitute for Christ. Christ alone can enable imperfect people to live before a perfect God, and he does that by making us perfect in him. We're sinful people, but we're perfect in Christ. Remember we saw last time, Jewish people thought they were good or righteous, you could say perfect, because of their association with Abraham. Well, it was their association with the temple and with the priest and the traditions, but especially it was their association with Abraham. But we saw last time, it's not your association with Abraham that makes you perfect or righteous. It's your association with Jesus. And it's not biological by being descended from Jesus, like they were descended from Abraham, but it's by faith. The instrument of salvation is faith. It's by trusting in Jesus. Christ alone is perfect. And not just perfect, but perfect for us. Perfect for making us perfect. Back in chapter 2, it says, it was fitting that God, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Jesus was already perfect. He's always perfect. But God made him perfect for us. Made him the perfect priest by having him come down and take on flesh and be tempted and suffer. God, Christ has always been perfect, just like God's law is perfect. But Christ took on flesh and he was tempted and suffered. And so now he's perfect for making you perfect. Chapter 5, verse 9. Being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation. Or later on, we'll see in chapter 10. By a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. That is, by his offering of himself on the cross, he has made you perfect once and for all. Now again, we're talking about being perfect in Christ. We're talking about being declared perfect. If you're trusting in Christ, you're declared perfect in him. We call this, of course, justification by faith. Being justified is being declared righteous. We call it justification by faith. In Galatians 3, Paul says the law was our guardian, right? Children need a legal guardian when we're little. The law was our guardian until Christ came in order we might be justified by faith. So the Old Testament law had a temporary role to bring us to that point of trusting in Christ for our salvation. When you trust in Christ, his righteousness is imputed to you, or reckoned to you, or credited to your account. Those are the words that the Bible uses. Imputed, or reckoned, or credited to you, which means Christians are declared righteous. I'm still sinful, but I'm declared righteous. Sometimes it's called a legal righteousness or a forensic righteousness. Let's say you've broken some local traffic law and you owe a fine. And you don't pay the fine. But someone else pays that fine for you. Well, you're still the person that broke that law. And you never did pay the fine. But legally you're okay because the fine was paid. You're still the person who broke the law and you never did pay. Okay, but legally, forensically, you're good. Okay, in the same way, we are legally or forensically perfect. We're declared righteous, not on the basis of what we've done. I didn't pay that fine. But on the basis of what Christ has done. Christians are declared righteous, not on the basis of their works, but on the basis of Christ's works. Okay, so why is perfectionism even an issue? Why is it a problem? Why does it appeal to us? There's probably a lot of reasons. Again, it's not wrong to want things perfect. We live in a world that is a mess. And it's not wrong to be grieved by that. And it's not wrong to want things the way you like things. We're allowed to have our opinions and our taste. There's probably a lot of reasons for having perfectionistic tendencies. But one is certainly fear. Insecurity. We become obsessive when things aren't right. We intuitively know certain things aren't right, and we want to be in control. Perfectionism appeals to us, at least in part, because we're fearful and we're anxious, and we don't like things being imperfect. Look at how our passage ends. On the one hand, a former commandment, that is the commandment that our priests had to be descended from Levi, that's set aside because of its weakness and uselessness. Okay. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced. And the word there, hope, in the Bible, but especially in the book of Hebrews, the word hope means confidence. Okay? Perfectionism appeals to us because we're anxious, we're unsettled, we don't like the way things are, and we become kind of obsessive about it because we want things different. Jewish people tend to put their confidence in their heritage, their history, the temple, the Levitical priesthood, their sacrifices, and their connection to Abraham. And the writer says, you know what? A better confidence has been introduced. A better hope means a better confidence. Okay? We can be confident in the perfection of Jesus Christ. I'm never going to be perfect in this lifetime. You're never going to be perfect. Our lives aren't going to be perfect. Our surroundings aren't going to be perfect. We can't make other people perfect, but we can be confident in the perfection of Jesus. We can be confident in the perfection of Christ and the perfection of his works for us. I don't have any doubt about that. In a world full of uncertainty, in a world that's broken, I know Jesus lived a perfect life for us and that he died a perfect death for us. And that now he is risen and ascended and serves as our perfect priest. You can be confident of that. We don't have to be shaken and unnerved and unsettled. We can have confidence in the perfection of Jesus on our behalf. So that in Christ, we actually draw near to God. That's how our passage ends. It says, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. Now remember what we've been looking at over the last number of weeks. In the temple, you did not draw near to God. The high priest did it for you. And he only did it once a year. And even that, he wasn't really drawing near to God. He was really just going through a curtain from the holy place to the most holy place. And so the writer is saying, look how better this is. This is a better hope. It's a better confidence because it's not somebody else doing it for you. And it's not just going from one room to another, but you are literally going into the presence of God. You can actually draw near to God. That was his argument back in chapter 4. Since we have a great high priest who has passed the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Let's hold fast to what we believe. For we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Okay? We saw that Jesus is greater than the prophets. He's greater even than the angels. And yet he humbled himself and he took on flesh so that he might be tempted and suffer just like us. If you're troubled with the imperfections of your own life and you're troubled by the imperfections of the world around you, think about what it would be like to be the perfect eternal Son of God and to willingly come down into this broken, messy world. You and I don't see half of the problems that are there. The perfect God-man saw all kinds of imperfections. He lived with it all around him every day, and yet he willingly came down and he suffered that and all the temptations that went along with that to be your perfect priest. Therefore, it says, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. You've got a priest now who understands. He sympathizes. He knows what you're going through. Therefore, let us draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That's what you really need. You don't really need everything to be just right. One day it will be. When Jesus comes again, you'll be perfect if you're in Christ. You'll be perfect. And everybody else in Christ will be perfect. And everything else will be perfect. And one day everything will be perfect. Until then, that's not what you need. And you don't need to be in control. What you need is mercy. What you need is mercy and grace. We need mercy and grace to live as imperfect people among imperfect people in an imperfect world. And he says, but we've got a perfect priest. So you can get all the mercy and grace you need. We can really draw near to God and receive all the mercy and grace that we need, okay, to deal with our imperfections and the imperfections of life and the people around us. In Christ, we actually draw near to God. And let me add this. We walk with God. The problem with religious perfectionism is this idea that I trust in Christ, so I'm forgiven, and now it's up to me. Now it's up to me and my willpower and my effort and my energy, and I've got to live the Christian life on my own, as it were. When the writer talks about drawing near to God, he doesn't mean once, just to be saved. He's talking about a lifestyle in which we live in the presence of God and we continually come to God through Jesus Christ. So that we're saved by faith and we live by faith. Galatians 2. We know a person is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. Okay, we know you're not saved by your own works. You're saved by faith in Jesus and his works. But then Paul goes on to say, and the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So that I'm saved by faith and I live by faith. Okay, the problem with perfectionism is it doesn't work. You got to have a priest. And only Christ can be your priest. Only Christ can make us perfect. Only in Christ are we declared perfect. Only in Christ will one day we will be perfect. That's the problem with perfectionism, is that it doesn't really work. Only Christ makes perfection possible. All right, let's pray together. Father in heaven, help us to see something of the perfection of Christ and to be more confident. Help us to be less anxious and less controlling and more confident in the perfection of Jesus Christ and our perfection in him. Lord, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.